hate to disappoint you. I don't have a children's sermon this morning, so there'll be no children's moment, but we will dismiss those who are going back to junior church, which I know you are. Yeah, I'm sorry. And to the nursery, we do have a nursery back there as well if you want to take part in that. Drop your kiddos off back there. Hope everybody had a wonderful week, good holidays, and a good Christmas. We are partway there, and the kids will go back to school, and parents can have their sanity back for a little bit. Unless you homeschool like we do, and then it's just always chaos. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to be reading verse 6 through 10 today. As we kind of complete the last of the movie series we're going to be talking about, we're going to be going through It's a Wonderful Life today. And definitely in my top five movies, Christmas movies of all time, is It's a Wonderful Life. And it was kind of a sleeper hit. It did not do well at the box office when it came out because it is kind of sad. And even though it has a happy ending, it does kind of go through, take you through the ringer, through a lot of it. But it is a great movie. If you haven't had a chance to watch it, too bad. There's going to be spoilers this morning. So it's been around since 1946, so you can, you had time. You had time. All right. John chapter 10, starting at verse 6, says, "Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant." He was using an illustration talking about sheep and shepherds. So he explained it to them. "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate, and those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Jesus says he's come to give his sheep a rich and satisfying life. And I don't know about you, but that seems pretty wonderful, doesn't it? Almost maybe like a wonderful life. All right. It won't be the end of the puns. But anyway, really what we want to talk about this morning is what is the wonderful life and how do we get it, right? What is it? And how do we get it? We can talk about, you know, how wonderful things are and stuff, but what does that actually mean and look at look like? And we want to do that. We're going to be looking at George Bailey and what he found out about a wonderful life. And as we look through this scripture, and we'll start off with this first clip. All right. So the movie begins. All we know about is that there's a man named George Bailey, and he's in trouble. So much so that he is contemplating ending his life. Right. And all the people who love and care for him are praying for him. He heard all their prayers. They're all lifting him up. And God hears their prayers. And because of that, an angel named Clarence is assigned to the case. All right. Obviously, that's not biblical, okay? So I just want to toss that out there. Angels are real, but we don't die and become an angel, and we don't get to do good works to earn anything from God. But Clarence is a lot of fun, okay? And is a great character. But we're not focusing on angels this morning, though. We want to talk about George Bailey and the struggle that drives George Bailey to consider what one of the angels there said, throwing away God's greatest gift. All right. His struggle is against something very powerful. It's a powerful opponent that any one man, even a good one or a bad one, like we'll find out from Henry Potter, not to be confused with Harry Potter, whose name I may mistakenly interchange in this show. But Henry Potter, who is the antagonist in this, his struggle isn't just against Mr. Potter. It's against this discouragement, this hopelessness that we are all outmatched against, at least apart from God. We are outmatched when we're apart from God. And the good news here that we see is that we don't have to battle this enemy on our own. The good news in this movie and that it proclaims is the same good news that the angel declared to Joseph in the Christmas story. And Joseph, if we know, he was the adopted father of Jesus, right? He wasn't his actual father. And when the angel comes to him, he quotes Isaiah saying, we are not alone, that God is with us. God is with us. He says, you are to name him Emmanuel, God with us. And George Bailey is going to have to learn that lesson later on in the movie. But we, the viewers, are let in on the secret at the very beginning of the movie that God is with us and that he hears our prayers and that he's looking out for us. And we see this next clip that George is a man who has dreams and desires of something different than where he is right now as we watch this next clip from George. Of course, Mary had wishes as well, right? She wanted George to marry her and settle down there in that same house that she just threw a rock at. George had big dreams. George knew what he wanted to do. He had an idea of what the wonderful life was. He had this whole concept built out in his mind of what the future was going to hold and what made it wonderful. I want to read Jeremiah 29:11-14. This is a pretty famous verse. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days, when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will enter your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. Now, this verse, I think, can be used out of context. We put it on a lot of different things, but he is speaking to Israel here. That's why you have the use of the captivity and restore, bringing back to their land. He's talking to a group of people who have been taken away and who are now being, scattered among the nations and are feeling lost and oppressed. And he's saying, I will restore you. And if the fun thing about prophecy is, yes, this was to Israel, but it's also to us. And we're standing on a different side of this prophecy. We're standing on the side that's past Christ, where God is restoring us, where God is bringing us back. And having dreams and the things that George is talking about are great. Dreams aren't bad. The problem is when they start taking the place of God, right? So when we get into Christianity, or sometimes from the outside, people think that God is all about these rules and what he's trying to change. He's trying to change our behavior. Really, what God is trying to do is change our desires. He's trying to give us his dream, because his dream is way bigger and way better for us, right? He says, for I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for your good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. These are the things that God wants for us. He wants the good things for us. We get those mixed up sometimes. St. Augustine talks about disordered desires, disordered loves. St. Augustine, however you want to say it. I grew up in Florida next to St. Augustine. So St. Augustine says, sin is essentially loving things in the wrong order or proportion and placing lesser goods, like self, status, or pleasure, above God, the ultimate good, leading to unhappiness, brokenness. So when we put the lesser goods above God, the ultimate good, it leads to unhappiness, brokenness, destructive behavior like lust or addiction, rather than rightly ordering loves toward God and neighbor. All right, St. Augustine says that we should use things, we should love people, and we should worship God. He uses the word adore God. And it's when we get those things confused and out of order that we slip away from the wonderful life that God wants for us and has for us. And in our world, we end up using people. We end up worshiping things. We end up trying to use God. We put people up on pedestals and idolize them. You see how things start getting out of balance? A lot of our problems come from having this out of balance, out of whack. Those things that George wanted for his life weren't bad. They weren't evil, but they were out of order. He was putting things out of order. And if you've seen the movie, you know that George, he never makes it. He never makes it to Europe. His father, Peter, has a stroke and dies before he's able to leave. And it kind of starts throwing him into a whirlwind. You know the thing that you worship, you find out what you worship when it gets taken away from you. When that thing is removed and you see your reaction, you find out what you actually worship. So when those things start getting taken away from George, when he starts losing those things, is when you see that disappointment kind of creep in. In this next scene, George is about to leave for college. All right, so he's not going to get to go on his trip like he wanted to, but he's like, at least I'm going to go to college. And he's trying to kind of clean up all the loose ends at the building and loan that his father was running. But his father's business rival, Mr. Potter, tries to persuade the board of directors to shut down the building and loan. And Potter owns the only bank in town. And besides that, he's also a slumlord. So he has an interest in keeping the people poor and dependent on him, as what his goal is. So as we watch this clip, you see George is kind of coming around to an idea here. in an effort to do the right thing, George ends up giving up on all of his desires. And he stays in the town and runs the building alone. He even gives the money that he had saved up to his brother for college. So can you imagine, I mean, you saw it in his face, can you imagine the disappointment? He had worked out exactly what the wonderful life was, or he thought he had. And then when it comes down to it, and things start getting taken away from him. Think about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. Can you imagine? He was a Jewish man. Thought he'd found a wonderful Jewish girl. I'm sure he had plans, ideas, and desires of what his future held for him. And then suddenly, his fiance tells him that she's pregnant. And Joseph knows he is not the father, right? He knows how this works, and he knows it's not him. And she is telling him that she didn't get pregnant with a human. What? What? And he's supposed to accept that and go along with that? And so he decides not to, right? He's like, you know what? I'm just going to, she turned out to be a little nutty. I'm going to let her go quietly. And he's going to think, he thinks he's being a gentleman about it. Can you imagine the disappointment? He thought he had everything worked out. But Joseph does learn the truth, and he learns that God has a new and different plan for his life. He wants him to be the adoptive father to the Son of God, which is also crazy to think about, that God can choose you to do something that important. But like George Bailey, God's new plan for Joseph would require some sacrifice. It was going to require some suffering. Not long after Jesus was born, for example, an angel warns Joseph in a dream that Herod is out to kill his son, and he needs to escape, and they need to go to Egypt. I don't know if you know the history of Israel and Egypt. It's not great. It's on and off again. And here he's calling Joseph to pick up his family, leave everything, and go to Egypt. So he does. In the middle of the night, in fear for his son's safety, he uproots his family in Bethlehem and moves to a place that is not his home. Can you imagine the disappointment? And sometime later, when Herod dies, the angel tells him it's safe now to return to the land of Israel. But even then, there's still now another dangerous Herod, and he can't return to his hometown, so he has to settle in the north, in Nazareth. He keeps having to leave his plans behind and go somewhere else. The truth is that, like Joseph and George Bailey, taking up our cross and following Jesus means changing our desires and our dreams and giving up on those things. And it may not be something, it may not even be something we want to do, at least at first. But can we trust that the Lord knows what's best for us? Can we trust that his plans are plans for our good? It boils down to, do you trust God? Do you trust God and the life that he has for you? When I got married 20-some years ago, I would not have thought that I would have been at this point where I'm working in the foster care system. No clue that would have been where God wanted me to be. I had plans of being a missionary pilot for a while. You know, various things like that. But God had other plans, and he knew that those plans were probably better. They were better. I'm the one that thinks that they're probably better than what I had planned out, okay? You know, there's no way for us to predict the future of what's going on, but can we trust the Lord and that he knows what's best for us? In Jeremiah 1, God tells Jeremiah the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, we're not all called to be prophets, but this kind of foreknowledge applies to you and me. psalmist in 139 verse 16 declares that when he was in the womb, he says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." God has a plan for each one of us, and it's good. But we have to trust him. We have to trust him. It doesn't just happen. All right? We have to turn our lives over to him. And it's in, I think that is what trips up a lot of us. It trips up most people, is to trust that God has that plan and that it is going to be wonderful. And we get tripped up by temptation to do it ourselves. In this next clip, we're going to see, after years trying to shut down the building alone, Potter sets his sights instead on George himself. He comes in to be a temptation, as we'll see here. Notice how reasonable Mr. Prado is making it sound. He paid George $20,000 a year. Now, okay, in today's terms, he was making $45 a week. That'd roughly be, in today's terms, about $38,000 a year. What Mr. Potter was offering was over $300,000 a year. That is a huge jump. And that is a temptation that would get a lot of people, right? To give up on my values, to give up on what I think is right. You know, you hear a line in a lot of movies, everybody's got a price, right? Listen, he knows George. He knows what George wanted for a long time and wasn't getting. He knows that, and he starts playing into that and playing on that. And George could easily justify going to work for the enemy, by, you know, as well. Because, like, he could imagine, like, you know what, he's letting me run the business. He'll let me run the business. He'll let me run those slums. And I can make them better, right? If I work for him, I could make these actually better, maybe. And listen, he says, you know, haven't you suffered enough? Hadn't you sacrificed enough? Hadn't he done good already? He'd already done quite a bit of good. And one of the recurring tensions in this film is that while George has helped other people achieve their dreams, he resents that he never achieved his. And he resents that fact, and Mr. Potter starts playing into that. Temptation hits at the heart, doesn't it? It hits at the heart of who we are. And Satan knows that. He knows our desires. And he knows which ones that he can twist and manipulate and pervert in order to get us to sin. And so when it comes to this appeal that he's making to George, it's a sense of entitlement. Sure, he says, if you were one of these common, ordinary yokels, you'd be doing okay. But you're the smartest man in town. You deserve more than this. You deserve more than this. You're not one of those common, ordinary yokels. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he told him nearly the same thing. He's like, what are you doing starving yourself? You are the Son of God. You're not like an ordinary person. Right? You could turn this bread these rocks into food for yourselves. You deserve it. You're God. You deserve it. What are you doing trying to help a bunch of common, ordinary yokels in the boondocks of Galilee? Come work for me and all the world's rulers will fall at your feet. Think of all the good that you could do through that. You deserve it. After all, you are the Son of God, not a common, ordinary yokel. One of the most harmful things in life is believing that we deserve something. I think that the only thing that we deserve, any of us, but I think of my own self, the only thing I really probably deserve is the death that God has for me in rebelling against him. But if we feel entitled, we'll never be satisfied or content. If we feel entitled, we always compare ourselves with others and feel like we got the short end of the stick. We'll always want more, and we won't be grateful. Our desires, our dreams, when they become idols, we start looking at other people and what they're achieving and think, that was my dream. Why am I not getting that? That's what I desired for my own life. Why am I not getting that? You know, I've been serving God for how many years? I've been doing so good. Why am I not getting what they're getting? Don't I deserve that? We won't be grateful. And yeah, George ends up rejecting Potter's offer. It deeply bothers him, and it sticks with him that he feels like he still has so little to show for his life's work. And we get stuck when we start listening to those lies of Satan in our own life. We get stuck thinking that we don't have the wonderful life, that we stop trusting and we start listening to Satan. We stop trusting God and what his dreams and his desires, and we sink back down into that. On Christmas Eve, after his absent-minded Uncle Billy misplaces a deposit that today would amount to over $80,000, he misplaces it, and then, if you've seen the movie, Mr. Potter finds it and knows whose it is and doesn't give it back. But George never finds out about that. In fact, that never goes anywhere else in the movie. Because somebody else's sin, even though it has affected me, it is not my job to get the revenge on that. It's hard. It's really hard. But when our focus, if my focus is on what I deserve, then I deserve that justice. I deserve that revenge. But the movie doesn't focus on that, because that's not the point. The point is changing our desires over. It's taking on God's desires. So George, he's fearing. He fears that he's lost what little he does have. And he even faces the possibility of prison time because he's going to take the fall. Even though his uncle lost the money, he's going to take the fall. And he knows that the police are going to think that he's embezzled the money. Potter even accuses him of gambling it away or spending it on women. And after George considers the value of his life insurance policy, he decides that he's worth more dead than alive. In a rage, later on, he ends up leaving his family on Christmas Eve night and goes to a bar and prays a prayer. Then he later contemplates ending his life by jumping off a bridge into the icy water. Here's a clip of his prayer in the bar. Jesus told the following parable. He says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I am certainly not even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, dared not even to lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. George finally got to the end of his rope. And that's when he has the humility to come to God. When he says, Father, it's a change of heart. He is coming to God in that form of humility that it's not about him anymore. It can't be about him anymore. And he hasn't fully realized it yet, right? Like, it takes the rest of the movie of what Clarence is going to do to him by helping him see the world without him in it. And to see all the stuff that his very existence had done. How God had used him in multiple occasions throughout other people's lives. But George tells God, I'm not a praying man. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, he knows he isn't worthy for God to do anything for him, but he's desperate. How often do we do our best praying when we're desperate? Right? There's so many times we go, God, why are you bringing this suffering? God, why are you causing all this pain in my life? And he's like, you haven't listened any other time. You know? We're the closest now that we've been. Because you didn't pray during the good times. I'm not saying that's every single situation that's going to be in your life, but we can become closer to God. We know as parents that our children, especially at Christmas time, have no trouble coming up to us and asking for what they want. Right? We know that they have no problem asking repeatedly for what they want. They have no shame. If only we acted that way with God. God wants us to come to him as little children with no shame, to ask repeatedly, to give our thoughts, to give our trust to him, and knowing that we can come into, like, that's why he calls us his children, right? We can come into him with that boldness and ask God our Father directly and simply and repeatedly for what we want, for what we need. And George does that, and God answers his prayer, right? God answers his prayer, not exactly in the way he expects God to answer it, though, right? Not at all how he expects God to answer it. God, he wanted something else, and God sent him Clarence. We have to, if we're going to pray for God to change our desires, for God to change our dreams, to give us his desires, his dreams, we got to expect the unexpected, right? We got to look that God's going to intervene, but he's going to do it not in ways that we may have imagined. In the same way that we've imagined the wrong wonderful life, we're going to also imagine the wrong intervention. Right? So we have to keep that open mind. We have to look at what God is doing in that. God does answer his prayer, and not in the way that he expects, as we watch this next clip of what he does. right, so it does have a happy ending. Right. The miracle isn't simply that an angel from heaven intervenes to keep George from killing himself. That is important. But that independently of all of that, as George is going through all of that, independently, George's wife steps in. And Mary gets on the phone and calls all the grateful townspeople whose lives George has changed for the better and let them come through with the missing money. All right. Was it just a coincidence that George prayed and Mary prayed and their family prayed and the townspeople prayed and in the end George had all the money he needed? Maybe it was a coincidence. But the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said many years ago, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening." All right. Was it a coincidence? Maybe. Yes, it's just a movie. But Mary herself calls the town's generosity a miracle in that thing. She says it is a miracle. You wouldn't believe the town's generosity is the miracle. Miracles happen all the time because all the time, through all of life's circumstances, God is with us. God is with us, loving us, caring for us, always working for our good. In fact, sometimes God even wants you and me, like these townspeople in the movie, to be the miracle to somebody else. But we can't do it when our desires are focused on ourselves. Right? We can't do it when our dreams are all about us. We don't include God. And you see the change in his attitude from the beginning of the movie when he's running through that town. And he says, "Merry Christmas, you old building and loan." You know, "Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter." He has an entire change. And that change comes because no longer is he focused on his desires, but now God's desires have become his desires. He sees that his life wasn't just about him. Right? It wasn't just about him. If he didn't exist, his brother would have died on that ice. If he didn't exist, he says his wife would have become a pauper. I think that's a little bit misogynistic, but that she, you know, she, all those kids would not have existed. All those people would not have had homes and lived. His brother, some of his other family would have died in the war. Like all kinds of things, people would have died because his brother didn't exist. There's all kinds of things that his life affected, that God had used him in so many different ways. That's the story. That's the wonderful life. And we miss it when we chase after our own dreams and desires solely and idolistically. We miss it. The wonderful life. The miracle of townspeople's generosity in this last scene. But notice the joy and the gratitude that George experiences. And it all happens before he finds out about their generosity. Right? The generosity didn't create the joy in him. That joy comes from somewhere else. He still thinks he's financially ruined and going to prison, but he's still running. It's as if he's found a joy and a happiness and a peace that doesn't depend on the external circumstances of his life. It does not depend on how successful he is. It doesn't depend on whether or not he's fulfilled the dreams for himself. It doesn't depend on what people think of him or how much money he has or how he measures up to others. Whatever hardship he's facing, it does not matter. This is the secret. This is that thing that you can't get your fingers on, as George tells Mr. Potter. This is exactly the kind of wonderful life or abundant life, as Jesus calls it, that comes to us as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gift of the wonderful life, and it's available to us all. It's available to us all from God, who loves you with a love from which neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from, as Paul says. And we can receive this gift, and it will be the best gift of all. It'll be the best gift of all. Right. We're going to take time here, as the band comes back up to sing. We do this every Sunday, right? We always have an invitation because we want to always be offering the opportunity for anybody and everybody to have access to this wonderful life, because the wonderful life comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through his death on a cross for our sins and his resurrection from that death, knowing that we can have eternal life with him. That's where it comes through. That's where our hope comes from. That's where this whole wonderful life comes from. That's the strength and the power that is in our lives to be changed. So we want to offer you that opportunity right now to be able to come forward. There'll be people willing to talk to you about that. And also, if you have prayer, if you want prayer to say, hey, you know, I have been focusing on myself this whole time. And I do want I want God's desires to be my desires. I want his dreams to be my dreams as we stand up and we'll sing.